Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. You may notice a little bit of a unified theme in our three messages in a row here. I know it's been a few weeks since I've been with you, but you might recall that recently we looked at Psalm 130, where it talked about the constant looking and waiting for God. And here in Psalm 16, another psalm of longing, we see the idea of having good or finding good only in God. And that, of course, is connected with the idea of waiting for God with longing. And on Thursday, if the Lord is willing, we'll be looking a little bit at the idea of being thankful not only for what God gives us, but for what He does not give us, the things which make us, or the lack which makes us, reach out to God and search for Him so that we might have Him and not just the things of this world. So a little bit of a, I don't want to call it a series, but a little bit of a continuing theme there of the longing of the human soul for God Himself. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is one psalm especially, I think, where it's a little bit difficult for us to understand some of the words in their older English form. The first three verses, perhaps, especially of Psalm 16, are a little confusing in their early 17th century English. But overall, the idea comes through, and with a little closer look, we hope to bring out some of the power of these verses and just what they are saying, not only to the longing godly Hebrew of David's day, but to the Christian of today. The psalmist begins by asking God to preserve him and stating that in God he puts his trust. Now, a little more literal translation of those opening words is, in Thee do I hide myself. Now, if you think about it, in Thee do I put my trust is a pretty good translation of that. But think for a moment just of that other expression, that little more literal expression, in Thee do I hide myself. What would that mean, to hide in God? It means to take refuge in God. What was a refuge? Well, it's where you hide yourself from a particular danger. Cities of refuge among the Hebrews in the Old Testament were places to which accused murderers could flee to hide from, that is, find protection from, their pursuers. In Thee do I hide myself. Why would the psalmist proclaim that he hides himself in God? From what? is he hiding himself? From what is he taking refuge? Well, it could be some identifiable danger, of course, some identifiable pursuer. But think for a moment, at the most profound level, what do we find in God, or what do we escape from when we hide ourselves in God? From danger, from discomfort, from sorrow, yes, but remember that all those things sometimes can come from the hand of God. The Lord can send us difficulties. The Lord can take them away. Why, ultimately, do we find refuge in God? What do we hide from? Well, we can't exhaust the possible meanings of that tonight, but consider this. In God, we find refuge from the darkness, from the nothingness, from the vanity and meaninglessness of godlessness, of godless existence, of a pointlessness that makes it impossible to find pleasure or take real pleasure in anything at all. In the next 6 weeks, we plan to celebrate two very important holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas. Think for a moment of what they mean without God. Think for a moment of that hideous phrase, which I think is becoming more popular, at least I've noticed it in the past few years, Turkey Day. What a pointless holiday. Wouldn't that be horrible if all your life had were things that enabled you to call Thanksgiving only Turkey Day? What is Thanksgiving without one to whom we give thanks? What is it like to be a thankful person and have no one to whom you can give thanks? It's like being a loving person and having no one to whom you can give your love. It's an emptiness. It's a meaninglessness. What do I find when I take refuge in God? I find everything. Because without God, nothing has meaning or satisfaction. That's the meaning of verse 2. Again, a little different way, a little more modern English way. It's not so much a controversy, I don't think, with the Hebrew itself. It's more a matter of just changes in English. The King James has, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, and my goodness extendeth not to thee. A little more modern, and I think a little clearer, but still accurate way to translate that is, apart from God, I have no good thing. And that's the way ways similar to that, it will be translated in more recent versions. Apart from God, I have no good thing. That is certainly the idea. What does that mean? Apart from God, I have no good thing. Well, it can mean besides you, except for you, I have no good thing. In other words, I have God, and apart from that, I don't have any other good thing. Well, I think that would be true, but it can mean something much more important than that. It can mean outside of you, I have no good thing. In other words, if I'm living without God, then I won't get any other good thing. Okay, if you don't have certain material objects, you don't have any of the pleasures that come with those material objects. If you don't have a home, you don't have any of the pleasures of home ownership. Maybe it means that. But I think it's something deeper than that as well. Without you, nothing is good. And I think that is probably the closest to the truth. If you look at the Bible, if you look at the longings of the psalmists and of the saints, I think that seems to be the best way to interpret those words. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Meaning, apart from you, there is no good. without God behind it, without reference to the Lord, nothing is good. There is no such thing as good. When we write, when we put writing on a piece of paper or on a chalkboard, what is that writing? What is its meaning without reference to something beyond the writing? The meaning isn't in the writing. The meaning is beyond the writing. And the writing simply brings those things to mind. Without God, there is no meaning. Without Jesus Christ, the Word, there is no meaning. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Another way to see it is, my good is not beyond thee. That's another suggested translation, meaning beyond you, above you, outside of you, there is nothing good. There can be nothing good. It's not simply, Lord, there's no source for good things except you. It's not simply nothing is good without you. It's without you, there is no good. You are the source, truly and profoundly, of all good. Not the source only in the sense that God gives it to us. In the way, young people, that your father is the source of all your income. You know, you get that $2 a week allowance, and without your father, there's no money. Yes, your father gives you that $2, but you can conceive of money apart from your father. Someday you'll have to. But you cannot conceive of good. There is no good apart from the Heavenly Father. In other words, God is the source of all good things. He is what makes all things good. Now verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. On earth, those who fear God, those who know Him, are the psalmist's delight. How can those who do not know God be our delight? Those without God, what do they have? As you get older, now, speaking a little more to those, of course, who are getting a little bit older in years, don't you find that one of the things that please you the most, that give you the deepest satisfaction, in part because you realize they're so rare, are those who truly live according to the ways of the Lord? What is there that is more beautiful on this earth, among earthly things, among human beings, than a congregation where all truly submit one to the other for the sake of the Lord? What is more beautiful than a family where the children really do, with reasonable consistency, act with unselfishness and love toward brothers and sisters? What is more beautiful than a marriage in which the wife and the husband really do love each other in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and in the way the church submits itself to Christ? What is more beautiful than that? One of the things that it almost embarrasses me to say, because I was so slow in learning it, but one of the things I finally learned after years of growing up watching television and you know, reading magazines about shows on television and the glamorous life, was how much of it is a lie. It seems so beautiful. The beautiful people, we call them. Or to use a slightly cheaper term, a word that even the world acknowledges is slightly cheaper, it's also glamorous. But how can a Christian really take delight in that kind of emptiness? No matter how beautiful on the surface, no matter how pleasing to the eye, superficially. I think this is closely related to what the Bible says in the New Testament. What fellowship does light have with darkness? How can the Christian truly find pleasure in the works of those who know not God and whose works have no meaning? Now, the Lord might use those things. The Lord can give them meaning. But they have no meaning for those who wrote them, for those who say they enjoy them. They might give moments of fun. There might be moments of pleasure in them. But happiness, true blessedness, the psalmist's joy is those who delight, the saints in the land, those who delight in the Lord their God. And the psalmist says that he is going to refuse to go elsewhere to look for happiness, to look for good things. The saints that are in the earth, the excellent ones, those are the ones in whom I delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Why? Because other gods are empty. Other gods are false. And I think gods here means primarily, probably, from the context certainly, other deities, idols of the ancient world. But of course, other gods can be many things. It can be objects, it can be ideas, it can be mankind or the individual himself. And the psalmist says, I will not run after other gods because the sorrows multiply for those who run after other gods. Young people, godless actions are their own punishment. Because when you are involved in godless actions, you are almost by definition involved in acts, in actions that bring their own hell with them. And I say that very carefully. What is a godless act? It's an action that has no reference to God, that is apart from God. And is that not the definition of hell? Being apart from God, having not God. The psalmist says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And I will not do it, the psalmist writes. Their names will not even be on my lips. I will not take part in their drink offerings. I want nothing to do with them. If you read some of your famous ancient poetry, you are probably familiar with that custom. If you've read Homer, either the Iliad or the Odyssey, you probably have encountered that idea of taking up a cup and before you drink out of it yourself, you pour a little bit out on the ground. And you offer that up to your God. You say the name of your God and then you pour out a bit of your drink upon the ground. That's your drink offering. That's done why? To reassure yourself, to guarantee that God's favor to you, or that particular God's favor to you will continue. It's a plea, isn't it, for protection, for refuge in your life. You pour out offerings to that other God and say, continue to bless me, continue to provide for me. But you're pouring it out to something that doesn't exist, to something that is vain and empty. What joy can come from that? Why do human beings run after what's empty? And think how often we all do run after things that are empty. It's becoming a cliche. It's a commonplace, isn't it? The lottery winner who commits suicide. Or the lottery winner who spends all their money and says, I've never been more miserable. I wish I was back working at the factory like I was 5 years ago. I was happier then. Or the young man or the young woman who spend years of their life trying for a championship in sports, and then they win it and find out, what now? What next? What does it mean? Their sorrows will increase. But you know, there's another way to translate verse 4. If you notice, some of the words are in italics. Sometimes that means that actual word isn't there in the Hebrew, and sometimes there's an indication that things can be understood a bit differently. Here's how some translate those verses. Not their sorrows will increase, but the idols will increase. So in other words, verse 4 might mean their idols shall be multiplied that hasten after other idols. Emptiness leads to emptiness. One false goal leads to other false goals until one is lost in the vanity and the futility. The psalmist says he will not pour out libations to them. In Genesis 35, Jacob sets up a stone pillar the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. Why? Because that was the place where God had talked with him. The real God had spoken with Jacob. And now that was Jacob's God. Don't even take up the name of the false god. Don't even take up the pursuit of the false god. Exodus 23 says, "Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." In Ephesians 5, Paul tells the people, certain evils should not even be named among them. Have nothing to do with what is empty. Because you will be left with emptiness, and that is a horrible thing. But let's look at the other side of it, the delightful inheritance of the one whose God is the Lord. Verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." A portion and a cup. A portion was something such as a birthright. You are born into this world and then you receive something. Something comes down to you from your fathers. A cup, something assigned from the hand of God. Isaiah 51. "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." That's the difficult side of it. That's the evil, or that is the, I shouldn't say the evil perhaps, but that is the punishment side of it. But how blessed the one to whom the Lord hands the cup of his blessings. You see, that's blessing when the cup is handed to us by God. And the psalmist says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup." And that doesn't necessarily just mean my portion comes from the Lord. But perhaps the Lord is my inheritance and my cup. "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Verse 6. That would have been a very meaningful thing to the ancient Hebrews when the promised land was divided up. It was distributed to all the people. And of course, you could get land that was flatter or hillier or maybe with a spring or a brook on it. And I suspect there was a good deal of eagerness to see where the lines were going to fall for you. Numbers 26 says, "Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the larger and smaller groups." How wonderful to have the lines fall for you in pleasant places from the hand of the Lord. That's a goodly inheritance. Verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." How many times in your life have you sought counsel from the Lord? Would it not have been a delight to hear directly? I don't say that as a complaint. The Lord speaks in many ways. He speaks through others. He speaks through His Word. But isn't it an incredible blessing to be able to say, "This is from the Lord. I know that the Lord is advising me here. This is His wisdom." That is something worth receiving. Wisdom from the Lord, more precious than any earthly wealth. That's the inheritance of the one who seeks the Lord. The rest of verse 7. "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." The reins there in that older English refers to your inward parts, your heart. "My heart also instructs me." We're not exactly sure, at least I'm not sure from looking at what others have to say, what that means. But it appears to mean that when you have the Lord, even in the night, perhaps even when you wake up in the middle of the night, the Lord is with you. The Lord instructs you. Maybe some of you have had an experience that was so happy or so stressful that it became the constant presence in your life. I think for most human beings on this earth, it's something sorrowful or trying. You know what that's like. You think about it constantly all day. You are lying in bed, you are sleeping, and at 3 a.m. you wake up for a couple moments and it's on your mind. It's as if you've been dreaming about it while you sleep. It's your constant portion during those days of grief. The psalmist here seems to be celebrating the fact that the Lord is his constant portion. Even in the hours of the night, the Lord instructs him. And then perhaps the greatest thing, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. The Lord always before me. I am in His presence. Or maybe I am always aware of Him. I am always aware of Him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To be always aware of the Lord? Think of the foolish things you've done. Think of the things that you have done that have gotten you into the most trouble, caused you the most grief, hurt others the most. Wouldn't there be some real advantages to going through life with the Ten Commandments maybe on a card in front of you, hanging from your forehead? I'm sorry, maybe I mentioned this last time I was here. I can't remember. I've mentioned to somebody recently how much better my life would have been if I'd gone through life with a little ring around my head that held a card out here that just said, be quiet. Don't say it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Lord always before you? The psalmist says, I have set Him always before me. I have set Yahweh always before me. What a way to walk through life. The result is that one is never moved. Verse 8, I shall not be moved. Now, what does that mean? It appears to mean, I shall not be deterred from the way that is right. I will move in the way I am supposed to go. I will be in the path I am supposed to tread. I will not be disturbed, upset, turned around if the Lord is always before me. But of course, it's not just for this life. For the life to come, verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Those are parts of the godly inheritance as well. The NIV has here, my body will rest secure. Or, as someone else translated it, his flesh would rest in hope. What does that mean? Perhaps that even in death, or even in the final illness that precedes death, the flesh will rest securely. Why? Because it has hope. Because even in the hour of death, those who have God set before them are not abandoned. Even in the hour of death, they need not fear a coming void or an eternal emptiness. And why is that true? Because God did not let His Anointed One see corruption. Verse 10, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or in Sheol, in the grave, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, in that typical biblical way, that's true to some extent of the writer of the Psalm, probably David, but it is true ultimately of Jesus Christ. David will not have his soul left in the grave, nor will we. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Holy One, was not left in the grave to see corruption. He was raised glorious without corruption. God appointed Jesus to die, but He did not appoint Him to see corruption. He appointed Him to live forever. In Acts 2, verse 31, the apostle tells us, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did His body see decay. That applies to David, but much more so to Christ. And because that is true, my heart rejoices. My tongue rejoices. Or another way to translate it, my glory rejoices. In Acts, when Peter is quoting these verses, he says, my tongue. But the Hebrew word in the psalm appears to mean glory. Well, I think there's a connection between glory and tongue. My boasting, my hope, my being rejoices because the Lord has not let His Holy One see decay. And in Jesus Christ, verse 11, God will show us the path of life. Knowledge of which way to go so that we might live forever. With God, we have all good things. And note that the psalm ends in a way where it began. It comes back to its starting point. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now can we understand why the psalmist hid himself in God and in God alone? There is fullness of joy in God's presence. Think of your greatest earthly joy, your happiest day. It was touched in some way with sorrow, wasn't it? You knew it would come to an end. You knew that this wonderful baby that had just been born faced many troubles in the years ahead. You knew that this wonderful marriage you were celebrating would have its dark days, its difficult times. You knew deep down inside that the wonderful job or promotion or scholarship you got would not last forever or bring ultimate happiness. They were true joys, but they were not fullness of joy. But with God, there is fullness of joy. In thy presence, now note once again, at thy right hand, in thy presence and at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The literal translation here for in thy presence is with thy face. Those of you who can remember your first days of marriage or who perhaps are living through them now, that apartment, that little house, it's a whole different place, isn't it? Knowing that soon the one you love will be coming there. What a sad place it would be if the one you love would never be there again. You see, it's the face, it's the presence that illuminates and makes joyous everything around it. In the face of God, there is eternal pleasure forevermore. Everything becomes wonderful. I don't know if this is strictly accurate, but I think when Jesus appears in the light of His face, that in itself will make all things new and make all things glorious. Eternal pleasures at God's right hand? Yes, because as the New Testament says, if He has given us His Son, will He not give us all good things as well, including the fullness of Himself? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that once again we deal with things that are beyond us. But we ask and we pray that you will give us such an understanding that the world cannot overcome us. May we live in your presence not only forever, Lord, but now, from this day forth. Please hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.